Be reading God's word from the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll read the whole chapter. This is God's word. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from all her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife?" Back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him. Sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down." There were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Telling all the news about the fighting to the king. Then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would..." on him from the wall so that he died at Tebez? "Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, "Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to hear your word read and preached, that it might bear fruit in our lives, that your word might fall on good soil and bear fruit that is pleasing to you and glorifies your name. We ask that as your word gets to work in us, it would reveal to us our sin, and not only our sin, but our need of a Savior. And not only our need of a Savior, but the Savior whom you have given to us, Jesus Christ. Hear us and draw near to us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is our second time around in chapter 11. And like last time, we wish we could skip it. We wish that we could rush through it. There's so much sin and so much darkness here that it's hard for us to bear. It's like every time I'm watching Toy Story, which happens a lot these days, I skip through Sid's house. Sid's house is dreadful. You want to skip it. Am I the only one who skips? It's awful. You want to skip it. Micaiah wants to skip it. I want to skip it. It's scary. Let's get through that, back to the happy parts. We want to skip this. We want to rush through it, but the narrative itself won't allow that. It slows us down. The whole motion and pace of it slows down to show us something crucial that we need to know, to show us our own sinful hearts, to show us the nature of sin and how sin wreaks havoc on God's people, on everyone. In a sense, 2 Samuel chapter 11 is the reverse side of the gospel. It's always important to remember that the gospel has a reverse side to it, that the gospel has a dark side to it. Chapter 11 is like that background, that dark canvas on which the glory of the gospel is painted. Because the wonder of the gospel is that it comes into a world of darkness. The wonder of the gospel is that it comes into lives that have been ruined and ravaged by sin. There's a darkness. There's a dark side here to the gospel, is that we are sinners and that we sin and we need a Savior. And so, although the focus is not cheerful here, and it really isn't, it's awful just to read through these words. They hit with a sense of weightiness. It's not cheerful. It ought not lead us to despair. Reading about this sin, because standing above everything that happens here is this line in chapter 12. The Lord has put away your sin. That's what's standing over all of this. And we need to remember that. Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says that one of Satan's devices is to keep us from running to Jesus, believing in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, and resting in Jesus by suggesting to your soul the greatness and the vileness of your sin. He keeps your focus there on the greatness and the vileness of your sin, and he says things like, Jesus would never save you. He'd never forgive your sins. Look at what you've done, and you think he's going to show you grace. He highlights to you the greatness and the vileness of your sin. What is the remedy that Brooks gives to us? The greater your sins, the more you stand in need of a Savior. So we always need to remember that. We need to remember that coming here again to 2 Samuel 11. We see the greatness of our sin, but we also need to see the greatness of our Savior. So I have three things that I want to highlight here for us. First is that temptation often comes to us with our name written on it. Temptation comes to you with your name written on it, gift-wrapped, we could say, especially for you, particularly crafted to snare, ensnare you, to tangle you up. David here commits adultery. He commits murder. He covets. He's not the only one to have committed those sins throughout history. But the way that he's tempted and the way that he sins, only David could have been tempted in these ways. Only David could have sinned in these ways as the king of God's people. The temptations that he's tempted with and the sins that he falls into are specifically crafted for him, for the king of God's people. There's a couple ways that we see this, that we see how sin hits all the right buttons in our lives. The first way is that David, his situation in life, David is at ease. He's at ease because, we know that, because here he is, he's sitting in his palace. And yeah, there's a battle going on, but it's just the Ammonites. He doesn't even need to go to that battle. He's pacing back and forth on his roof, and the verb has a sense of going nowhere, of pacing back and forth, just going back and forth. He's at ease. Here he is at the height of his power, sitting in his palace as king of God's people. No problems in the world. No cares. He's been incredibly blessed by God, hasn't he? All of this that he's received came by God's blessing. Everything is going well in his life. He has everything together. But slowly we've seen that as that's happening, his heart is drifting further and further away from God. He's getting a heart of presumption, a heart of pride, rather than living in faith, rather than living in that constant, determined dependence on God. He starts to be disengaged. That's often when sin, when temptation strikes, isn't it? When we begin to be disengaged, when we begin to think, I am so blessed. We have to be careful. It is good to acknowledge the blessings of God. It is not good to become disengaged and to say, well, here we are. I'm all set. Everything's going well. So that's one way we see the temptation coming to him at this precise moment when he begins to be disengaged. The second way is that he's the king. God has set him over his people to be shepherd of his people, to care for his people. One of the things we saw in the contrast between Saul and David was that David was to be king and was a king after God's own heart, that he was to serve God's people, that he was to serve God, that he was to follow God's law, that he was to live in submission to God's word. That's the one thing Saul never did. He never submitted to God's word. David was to be a king who submitted to God's word, who loved the Lord, who followed after him, and who served his people. That's what the whole idea of shepherd gets at. It's that a shepherd cares for the sheep, guides the sheep, protects the sheep, loves the sheep, is tender and caring towards the sheep. David was given this power and this authority in this position as the king and the shepherd over God's people. And that's directly where the temptation hits. The picture here in chapter 11 is that David's the king and he knows it. That here he is walking, meandering on top of his palace, master of all that he sees, of all of his empire, taking whatever he wants. Remember, that was the one thing that Samuel warned Israel about, that the kings of all the other nations, what will they do? They will take. They will take your land. They will take your daughters. They will take everything. They will create massive armies. They will take and take and take. That is not how God's king is to be. But here he is, master in control of everything. He's acting like all the other kings. He's taking from the people to satisfy his own desires. His temptation hits precisely where he was as the king, to be a shepherd, to be a servant, to follow God. And here he is abusing his power, abusing his authority that God had given to him. We see that especially in chapter 12, in what Nathan tells him. In chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor.'" See, Nathan's highlighting for him, this is where you are, David. You are the rich man. You are the man in authority, the man in power. "There was one rich and one poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him." I wonder if his wife let him keep it in his house, even in the room. Did it sleep on the bed? It seems like that. It does. It was precious to him. "Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest." Remember, he had very many flocks and very many herds. He was unwilling to take one to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb to prepare it for the man who had come to him. One of the things that it's highlighting, that Nathan is highlighting to David there, is saying this was an abuse of what God gave you. He had given you all of these gifts. He had given you this power. He had given you this authority, and you abused it. He had put you as shepherd over the flock. He had given you power. He had given you authority, and you did not use it to serve. You used it to consume and destroy what God gave you. In a sense, it's a picture to us of the horror and the damage of the abuse of power, of someone who is placed in a place of authority, who abuses that authority, who misuses that. But the thing I want to highlight now is that this temptation comes precisely where God had put him. He was the king. He was given authority. He was given power. And that's where the temptation came. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. I can take whatever I want. That's right where the temptation came. It came with his name on it, the temptation. Brooks highlights this, I think, in a wonderful way at the end of his book, that Satan's devices to destroy and snare all sorts and ranks of people in the world. See, it's not a one-size-fits-all temptation that comes to us. It comes to us with our name on it, to all sorts of people, to all kinds of ranks in the world. He breaks that down between the great and the honorable. He has devices against those. He has devices against the learned and the wise. He has devices against the church body and the fellowship. He has devices against the poor and the ignorant. Temptation comes with our names written on it. Where we are in life. The position that God places us. The disposition that God has given to us. The situations that we find ourselves in life. We need to be careful of his devices. For instance, let me give you an example that has nothing to do with my life. I like my books organized. It's just great to go see, and my bookshelves are there. And what does Micaiah do when he comes in there? Into my sir? Bam, 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 bam. See, there it is. Something that I like. Something that's good. Temptation can come. That can be an opportunity for anger, for sin. Temptation comes with our names written on it. We need to be aware aware of his devices. Secondly, then, once we give in to temptation, sin simply snowballs. It just simply grows and grows. It can start out with this little desire. It can start out with this little snowball in our hands, but eventually it'll end in this massive, uncontrollable snowball. It's true that when we commit one sin, we're guilty of all the law, the way that the law holds together. It's true also that when we commit one particular sin, often a lot of sins are bunched up under there. But it's also true that one sin leads to more sin, and more sin, and more sin. We begin here, as we saw last week, with a sinful desire, with a desire to covet. He coveted another man's wife. It's something that, a desire, a sinful desire, that began in his heart. And he's lured and enticed by that desire, which leads him to commit adultery, which leads him to commit murder. And it brings a world of trouble on him. The one question, starting at verse 5, after he finds out she's pregnant, the one question David is consumed with is, how can I cover my tracks? Isn't it? That's the only thing he has eyes for. I've done this thing. How can I cover my tracks? How can I get away with this? And so he comes up with all kinds of schemes. The first attempt is to call Uriah back home and to send him home. And so that's what he does. He calls Uriah. He's like, yeah, so how are things going in the battle? Oh, what? Go home. Spend some time with your wife. Go wash your feet, which may just be a term for go clean up, relax. It might be a euphemism. All the commentaries are arguing all about that. I don't know. Probably did need to wash his feet. At least that, we can say. But he comes up with this scheme. Uriah, go home. Be with your wife a bit. No one will ever know. That doesn't work. Uriah here is too faithful to go home. He said, look at all my comrades are on the battlefield. The ark is there. How could I possibly do this when they're all fighting for you, David? Now, there's a sense here, and I'm not sure, but there is a sense that Uriah knows something's up. The way that he refuses to go home, because he does, and he may even directly disobey David here. There's a sense, I'm not sure. He may be totally aloof to it. He may know, I'm not sure. But he refuses to go. And so David comes up with a second scheme. He gets him drunk, which is another sin. He gets him drunk, and in the hopes that maybe in that state, well, okay, you're not functioning totally well, you'll go home. And he doesn't. So finally, he comes up with a bulletproof plan. He sends Uriah with his own death letter in hand to battle. It's awful. It's horrible what David does. He writes a letter, sends it with Uriah, and says, put Uriah at the front of the battle line and have him killed. Now, if we recognize, and we'll see this in a second, how horrible that of a battle plan that is. Simply to put Uriah at the front and have everyone withdraw. It's a terrible technique. The only thing David is thinking of is get rid of this man. And so you can sense as Joab is explaining to David the sense of why Joab did what he did, because he didn't exactly do what David told him. He sent a whole bunch of people towards the wall. And so Joab, in a sense, trying to explain to David and justify to David why so many men were killed. Why wasn't it just Uriah? And he's explaining that to them, to David. And you can sense it even more when the messenger tells even a bigger story. Well, we were attacked, and then we chased them back to the wall, and that's how they attacked us. And he's successful. He murders Uriah. All he's consumed with is covering his tracks, of covering his sin. It's the terrible effect and the journey of sin, that once we are lured and enticed by our sinful desires, sin after sin after sin follows. It leads to more and more sin. James speaks of this in James chapter 4. He says in verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." See what he's saying there? It begins with a desire, and it leads to more and more sin. It's the snowball that grows bigger and bigger. It's like it's like Edmund in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It begins with a desire for what? Turkish delight. And that desire leads to him leading himself to join the White Witch. It leads to him betraying his brothers and sisters. Brother and sisters. It leads to him betraying Aslan himself. That one little desire, Turkish delight, leads to sin after sin after sin. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 6. In verse 19, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented yourself members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." See what he says there? Lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. Sin just snowballs. Gets out of control. We like to think that we're in control of it, don't we? That we're in control of the snowball, but we're not. It's like me when I'm walking my very small, very calm puppy. It's 100 pounds and completely wild. For brief moments of that walk, I think, yeah, I'm in control of this. I've got this. And then just for a split second, she lets me know, no, I can do whatever I want. We think we're masters. We think we master our sin. We don't. It snowballs. It leads to more and more and more sin. It's only the grace of God that can come in and shatter the snowball we make of our sin. When temptation comes, it comes often with our names written on it. And when we give in, it snowballs. And third, sin always harms your neighbor. Sin always harms your neighbor. David inquires of the beautiful woman that he sees, and it's Bathsheba. And we get a big description of, or detailed description of who Bathsheba is. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. Eliam, later on in chapter 23, we learn that Eliam was one of David's mighty men. One of his mighty men, one of the 30 mighty men, because it seems like David had a big group of mighty men, and then a smaller, more intimate group of mighty men. He's one of the 30. Not only that, but Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's best and most trusted counselor, and his closest counselor, Ahithophel. And he is, and she, your Bathsheba, is the wife of Uriah, one of the inner circle, probably one of the mighty men of David, of the inner circle of his chosen warriors. It's highlighting for us it in such powerful, clear detail. David, don't you see who she is? She's part of a group of men who love you, who will do anything for you. Not only that, but she's a member of God's people. She is a covenant member. She is a sheep of the living God. She is a sheep, in a sense, in your pasture, David. She is the daughter of someone. She is the wife of someone. She is your neighbor. Chapter 12, Nathan highlights this for us, I think, powerfully in chapter 12, verse 12, or verse 11. This is Nathan saying to David, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. It's highlighting, this is what you did to your neighbor, this is what your neighbor will do to you. This is David's neighbor. Sin always harms your neighbors, often the ones that are closest to you. It always harms our neighbors. There's ripples that spread from our sin far beyond what we think. If only we wrote out a list before we sinned, if we wrote out a list of every name that sin would harm, how horrifying would see, no sin is ever private. We think it's private. David thought that he could contain this. Yes, he did sin and involved Bathsheba here, but he could keep it private. He could keep it contained. But sin is like that kid who starts a bonfire out in the woods, out in the forest. No one knew he did it. And then days later, the whole forest is on fire. That's what sin does. David, I think, recognized this, didn't he? And we heard this in Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 18, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. See, he's praying that because he himself had torn down the walls of Jerusalem. He had wreaked havoc on God's people. He had harmed and sinned against his neighbors. But sin harms our neighbor, and sin, in a sense, is against our neighbor. But sin ultimately is against God. Sin ultimately is against God, and God is the one who sees our sin. God is the one who sees our sin. David is taking whatever he wants here, isn't he? He's the total master of his situation, and he gets exactly what he wants. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah had heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son, perfect, with a bow on top. David getting exactly what he wants, off free. No. This ends here beautifully and somberly, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or perhaps better, the thing that David had done was wicked in the sight of God. It was wicked in the sight of God. These words are sobering, but they're also incredibly encouraging. They're sobering because God sees our sin. It's in his face. And it's wicked in his face, and he's perfectly just. And he will bring justice and judgment. But it's also encouraging to us, because this is the turning point of everything that happens here, that God is the one who sees his sin. That's what makes things turn. That God sees sin. It's evil in his sight. And he will call us to account. He will. He sees sin. He will not let his children destroy themselves in their sin. He won't do it. He sees our sin. It's in his sight. David almost quotes this in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. It's not that he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab or Israel, but he's getting to the heart of it. He's getting to the heart of it that all of those other sins are, in a sense, wrapped up and brought into this ultimate sense that he had sinned in the face of God. That it was in his sight, that it was against God, that it was defiance against God. That it was disregard for God. That it was disdain for God. He sees our sin. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. He sees it. And it's wicked in his sight. His seeing isn't like our seeing. We see lots of wicked things, don't we? You watch the news and you see all kinds of things. It breaks your heart. But what can you do about it? This is the seeing of one who is infinite, unchangeable, just, powerful, and good. He sees our sin, every single sin. And thank God that he comes to us and calls us to account. Because he sees our sin and he sees that it's wicked. And how does he respond? By giving us Jesus. By giving us Jesus who covers our sins, who puts our sin away from us, and who gives us his Spirit to cleanse us from our sins. It, in a sense, is very sobering that he sees our sins. And that is wicked to him. But praise God, he sees them and calls us out of them and shows us grace. And offers us repentance and life. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are filled with fear, that godly fear of you, because you do see our sin, and it is wicked in your sight. And yet that godly fear leads to rejoicing. Because we know that you are gracious and merciful, and that you draw near to us in Jesus Christ to call us to account. You draw near to us in judgment and in mercy. And so we pray that you would help us always to run to Jesus Christ and to cling to him for mercy. In his name we pray. Amen.